You do. This will be our message and song. And Adam, after that, you feel free to come and share the word with us. Just nobody loves me like you love me, Jesus.
I see you in the sunrise every morning. It's like a picture that you've painted for me. A love letter in the sky. Story. I could have had a really different story. But you came down from heaven to restore me, forever save my life. Nobody loves me like you love me, Jesus. I stand in all of your amazing ways. I worship you as long as I am breathing. God, you are faithful and true. Nobody loves me like you. Mountains, you're breaking down the weight of all my mountains. Even when it feels like I'm surrounded, you never leave my side. Oh, nobody loves me like you love me, Jesus. I stand in all of your amazing ways. I worship you as long as I am breathing. God, you are faithful and true. Nobody loves me like you. Oh, what a song to sing. Oh, what a song to sing. Oh, what a song to sing. Oh, what a song my heart keeps singing. Oh, what a song to sing. Oh, what a song to sing. Oh, what a song to sing. Jesus, you love me, and I love you, God. Nobody loves me like you love me, Jesus. I stand in awe of your amazing ways. I worship you as long as I am breathing. God, I will worship you, forever worship you. Nobody loves me like you love me, Jesus. I stand in all of your amazing ways. I worship you as long as I am breathing. God, you are faithful and true. Nobody loves me like you. Nobody loves me like you love me, Jesus. I stand in all of your amazing ways. Nobody loves me like you. Nobody loves me like you.
Hey, well, good morning, good morning, good morning. They did a great job, didn't they? That was excellent. Yeah. Hey, so it's good to be with you this morning. I had the privilege and honor of preaching for you last week, the book of Acts, and we're going to be back there again today in Acts chapter 17 is where we're going to be at. So if you'll just kind of go ahead and flipping into your Bible to Acts chapter 17. The title of the message this morning, I think I did a pretty good job on Robert. It was pretty handy. So today the title of the message is the self-righteous and riots and revival. Righteous riots and revival. There we go. Yeah, we're going to get it here in a second. Yeah. But this is one of the things I think that stood out more than anything else. So if you don't get anything else out of the message today, you can listen for about 90 more seconds and then you can go to sleep. Some of y'all probably have been deer warrioring it this weekend, and so you probably much prefer to go to sleep anyway. But this is what it is everywhere that Paul went on his, like we understood Paul to be a missionary, but we understand on some level that all people are called to carry out different missions in their life. And for those who are in Christ, what we try to carry out is the mission of God. And so all of us have a different mission that we live for, either it's the mission that our employer or some kind of job that we have, whether it's a self-motivated mission, whether it's something that we came up for. These are the values and the things that we want to live our life by, so we set out a mission of where we want to live at or what we want to do or how we want to do it or how we want to be. And in God's world, the way that God orders and establishes things, God's always on mission, like meaning that he is bringing about his purposes. And so what we see in Acts chapter 17 is we see just a very simple, basic picture of a few things that Paul does whenever he goes into a different city and helps set up and establish different things that are there. So this is Acts chapter 17 and verse 1. This is what it says. It says, after they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And in verse 2, this is what it says just at the first part of this next verse. It says, as usual, Paul went into the synagogues. And so the first point, if you get nothing else out of today, I think there's at least three things, possibly four, that we can get out of this passage that Paul does to help establish his life. And I think a few things that we can do to help establish our life anywhere that we are, in any season that we're in, to help us not only be where we are, but maybe even rethink how we are exactly where we are. And so that's a lot of maybe circular reasoning there for a second. So we'll get there in a second. So this is what it is. First one, rhythms of our lives are the litmus test for what we believe is right. Rhythms of our lives are the litmus test for what we believe what is right. And I'll explain, I guess, what I mean by that is what we spend our time doing is exactly what we care about. And how we spend our time is what we believe is actually right and orderly in the world. I'll say this, I don't know anybody that sets out every morning like, man, what would be the best way to waste my time today? You know what I mean? Like I really haven't wasted a lot of time. Like, it'd be great if I could just waste a whole bunch of time. And if I'm really good at it, I might be able to waste this entire year, 365 days of just wasting my own time. I mean, that's kind of pithy and all that kind of stuff, but it's like, I really don't know anybody that actually sets out to do that or seeks out to waste their own time. But this is, I mean, I'll say this, in just a very basic and plain sense, this is what we see out of Genesis chapter 1, and this is not up on the screen. There's 7 days that God makes creation. And at the end of every single day, there's a highlight word that's there, and it's the word good. And this is so silly, and just don't judge me on it yet. You can judge me later for it. When it says that it's good, it means that it's not bad. Does that make sense? Yeah, it's like, okay, you want to say something else, genius? So what that means is, just to put it, it's like, I'll say this, to put this as basic and as simple as I know that I think is really profound, it means that God didn't design us to have bad lives. He didn't design you to have a day that's wasted or that is a waste. But listen, I think if you're like me, and if you're just honest with yourself, there's some days that it's just like, I just exist. You know what I mean? Like, I made it through the day. It's like, well, that couldn't have gone any worse than what it did. And I guess that's just what I've got to deal with on today. But this is what kind of the scriptures tell us, and what Paul kind of sets out when he says this, that he would go regularly into towns and he would go to the Jewish synagogue. And this is the beginning of verse 2, as were his custom. Or my translation says, as usual. And however it says it, it means the same thing. Is everywhere that Paul went, he went to the Jewish synagogue. Why? Well, we're going to see some of why he went there, but we are going to at least see this, I think, is that worship was a part of his life. It was just a routine that he had built in there. Like, it wasn't something that was secondary. It wasn't something that was tertiary. It wasn't something that he was thinking about haphazardly. He wasn't waking up on Sunday morning and being like, okay, I think today's the day. I just got to do it. You know what I mean? Like, but if I'm honest with you, like, and I'll just say this, and I don't mean, there's no judgment in this statement. And some of this is the own reflection of my own life, trying to order my days accordingly. But sometimes it seems like to me Sunday morning going to church on Sunday morning is an 8:55 decision. You know what I mean? Meaning that the first time that I've actually thought about actually doing it and going to it is an hour or two before I actually get there. Listen, I don't think there's anything bad with that. I think some days it is what it is. You know what I mean? Like, no judgment here, no judgment taken. I would not want you to project it onto me because I'm as guilty as anybody. But this is what I would just say. There's only about, there's 52 Sundays in a year. And if you say that you spend 2 hours of your Sunday at church, that's 100 hours. There's 168 hours in a week. What that means is you spend less than an entire week in church in an entire year. And I'll just say this, and this is, man, talking about the rhythms that establish our life, that help us create order inside of our lives with God. Listen, you're not going to get out of God what you need in 100 hours in the year. Like, you're not going to get the direction, the vision, like the motivation out of God out of 1 hour on a Sunday morning. But I would say this just very plainly. If you only got an hour on Sunday morning, I would do as much as I can in every way that I can to get as much as I can out of the service. This is how this changed for me a couple of years ago. I had this older man, and this is kind of just what he said, because we were just talking about rhythms and family and things that he did traditionally and all that kind of stuff. And one of the things that he told me that he did on Saturday night, but he had a couple boys, I have a couple boys, is he would pray with his kids and he would talk about whatever it was that either happened the last Sunday or the Sunday before, as prepping his own children to get ready for worship that next morning. And I just said, I just asked him, I was like, why do you do that? He said, this is what it is I realize that there's so much that happens in a Sunday morning. And if the pastor, every time he has to get up on a Sunday morning, has to spend 5 to 10 minutes out of a 20 to 30 minute sermon just getting me to engage and getting me to be like awake and in tune with what's going on, that hour that I'm only spending in church, you know, in that day or the 2 hours or whatever, I am drastically undervaluing my own time to be able to hear from God just by not being prepared. Or like having to have somebody else come in and motivate me to be prepared to establish like what it is that God's doing in my own life, in my own heart, and to be able to hear from Him very plainly. If you sit where I sit most Sundays, like which is in the congregation, what I realize out of my own life is the more that I allow a pastor to pastor me, not only like just thinking about it or like I listen to his words and go about my week, or like if he's motivational enough to get me to do something that I wouldn't normally do on a regular week or whatever, but I actually value what he says and how that should impact my life. The way in which he says it, and I'm not saying, and this is kind of weird, I was thinking about this as I was like talking through my message to myself, but it's like that he has me in mind as he speaks. Now, I don't think that I should send my pastor a photo of me and be like, hey, every Sunday before you preach, you just look at that thing so you could think of me. You know what I mean? Like, that's kind of weird. You know what I mean? Like, I don't desire that at all. But this is what I mean by that, that whoever stands up and whoever preaches, and as I allow my own pastor to pastor me, is that as he's preaching, not only to the congregation, but to myself, that there's a part of the instruction that he gives every single week that has something to do with what I need to be motivated or changed or transformed to, in order to be able to do. Paul did this every time he went into a city. He established the rhythms and the customs of worship. This is something that, if nothing else, I don't want to spend too much time here, but just another thing that might be a challenging point for you. A few years ago, somebody gave me this, and it actually made a lot of sense to me, the way to order it and how to put it together, is he challenged me to the 10% life, meaning that it wasn't only my tithe or 10% of the earnings and income that I was going to give to God, but I was going to give 10% of my life, my time. And so I just worked through, that's about 16 hours a week if you slice it and dice it in different ways. And I've wrestled through it a tons of time. I can tell you practically how I kind of order my week to make that 10% life happen. Some weeks I kill it and do well over what I need to do. Some weeks I don't do hardly any and feel, you know what I mean, like I got to like reacclimate and recalibrate my life. But maybe over this next year, as we go into a time of like Christmas and seasons and all that kind of thing, like, what does God want out of your life? What are the rhythms that you need to establish in your own life, in your own family, that's going to lead you towards godliness? This is one of the incredible things. And I kind of chuckled when Doug read that verse this morning. As you look in this next word, this is what it says in verse 1. It says, they came to Thessalonica, which later on we get a letter to the Thessalonians. And one of my favorite verses that comes out of Thessalonians is chapter 2, verse 8, where it says, not only did we preach to you the gospel of the good news of Jesus, but we shared with you our lives. I'll say this. There's something about the rhythms that we have in our own lives that when we use them to the glory of God and for his purposes, he blesses them. And he makes things happen. And later on, like, so we think that from the time of Acts to the written letter of Thessalonians was several years. But there was a testimony there. They invested their life. The Thessalonians were blessed by it. And later on, they had a mission or a movement of God happening amongst them that they were all blessed by. Paul and Silas left an impact on the people of Thessalonica. Let's look at verse 2. It says, as usual, Paul went from the synagogue and on 3 days reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead. This Jesus, as he says, I am proclaiming to you, is the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a large number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of leading women. So the next point that I think is really helpful for you is Jesus came to be a Messiah, and he didn't come to be a mascot. Jesus came to be a Messiah. He did not come to be a mascot. Meaning that, and I don't mean this judgmental or anything like that. Some of us, if you looked at the way that you view Jesus in your own life, Jesus is a mascot. Meaning that you like him. You think that he's cool. He cheers. He does like everything idealistically that you would want him to do. Like he's out there when you want him to be out there. He's doing like different things in the community. Sometimes you even project onto Jesus things that Jesus should do, or his followers should do, or churches should do. But I don't think it's like on some level, it's not that it's bad, but listen to me. Like, Jesus came to be a Messiah. This is what he says. It says, he went into the synagogue and for 3 Sabbath days reasoned from the scriptures. And that was either, so it's either one of three things, or one of two things. He either went in there on 3 different Sabbath days and reasoned with them, or listen to this, he spent 3 entire weeks reasoning with them about why Jesus was the Messiah. The Jesus that I'm proclaiming to you, he is that. Listen, this is one of the things that we understand out of like ancient history and stuff like that, is that one of the things that there was, it was a dichotomy that existed in the land there. And we see it in this particular passage from just the Greek places that they were at, Amphilia and Apollonia and even Thessalonica, is this is what would happen. Is and you're going to see this a little bit later on, is the big problem was, is they wanted Caesar to be the king. They wanted Caesar to be their God. Caesar understood himself to be a type of God. But this was the deal, man, is that there was only one God. There wasn't a semi-god. There's not a demigod. There's not a bunch of lower level gods. There's not this pantheon of lesser gods that are working out things that can happen. There's one God, and he reigns over all things. And so that should, if nothing else, it should adjust our life in at least two ways. And I think there's two, so there's two ways it should adjust our life, and there's two ditches that we can get off in. So this is how that we should adjust our lives according to this. Is there is a truth that we should live for. And our lives should be back to the rhythms. Our lives should be rhythmed to that truth. The way that we understood this in all of the Old Testament and even in Genesis is that the closer and the more aligned you live to God, the more your life flourishes. Now, there is this is where this is the ditch. There's a prosperity side to this that is a ditch, and there is like a suffering side of this that's not super helpful. So when we say flourish, part of what I hear people take that to mean is like, oh, that I'm going to make $1 million over the next 6 years and I'm going to have like a super successful business and all. But I would say this. Followers of Christ that are caused to his mission, that are like attached to his purposes, there is some good in terms of societal benefit and a lot of other things that should come out of that. But listen, this is what it does not mean. If you're a follower of Christ, there's no hurt, harm, or danger that's ever going to come to you. That there's no suffering that will ever be allowed. The scriptures say a lot of things. Jesus actually said, if you're going to come follow me, that you must take up your own cross and be ready to suffer. So in this life, I think until we get to the glory that is in God after Jesus returns, there's going to be a part of this life that when we live it out for God, there should be good things that happen in our relationships, in our work life, in our family life. But we are not guaranteed good things like that. But we are guaranteed, listen to this, flourishing. Meaning that regardless of what happens in your life, regardless of what you have to overcome or work through, God's going to allow your life to flourish. So those are the two kind of dichotomies, and here's the two different ditches to this. Is it's either legalism or it's indifferentism or something like that. I don't really know that that's a word. Me and Robert didn't talk before this, and so I couldn't figure out if indifferentism is a word. But here's one of the ditches. Is that what we look at in order to be able to flourish in life? Like we legalize it. And this is where we get certain things with like dress codes and church and you have to do this. And like what it ends up being, legalism, is it ends up being an overemphasis on rules. And I'll just say this, like Jesus talks a lot about the rules and it doesn't ever really seem to be positive. But there are rules that we live our lives by. There are rhythms that we grasp. Jesus came to be our Messiah, not our mascot. The other ditch to that is indifferentism. I don't even know what that means really, but it's just this idea that we're indifferent to the things of God. We're indifferent to our sin. We're indifferent to actually establishing rhythms that honor and bless God. Like here's an easy one. Is sometimes with sin, we just get super apathetic about doing it. It's like, well, I probably ought not do that, you know, but happened again, you know what I mean? And the next time it happens, it's like, well, you know, I'm just like that. You know, no, you're not. You're not like that. Like, God is too good for you to continually be like that. Like, His grace is overly sufficient for your life. His glory and the way that He allows us to flourish in this life, like, there is no part of sin that we should ever identify ourselves with. If there's sin in your life, whether you get too stressed out, whether you're too lazy sometimes, whether you can't get up out of bed certain days, or whether you get, like, you're hyper-emotional and you have super highs and super lows and all that kind of stuff, like, that is a part of you, but that's not what God designed you to be. Like, every sin that exists in our life, that is even some of it that's deeply ingrained in who we think that we are, God's grace is overly sufficient to see us through. Like, you might not pass it in a day or in a week or in a month, but I tell you what, man, He didn't die on the cross so I can be indifferent about my own sins. Like, He's too good. So don't be legalistic about it, and don't be indifferent about it. Jesus came to be our Messiah and not our mascot. And the last one, if you look in verse 5, this is what it says. But the Jews became jealous. Why did they become jealous? Well, if you look in verse 4, this is what it says. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a large number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of leading women. So what happened is Paul went in there and reasoned with these folks, and they came to know the Lord. There was a way that Paul lived his life and understood himself in the community that was in and on the purpose that God had for him, that people came to know Christ. I'll say this. A couple years ago, I went into a church and they were asking me just some like questions to help grow their church, or to think about, you know what I mean, what it would take to, you know, maybe reach more young adults, maybe reach some college students. And one of the things I noticed, it was a Wednesday night program, and they had all these different classes, and they were cool classes. There's different little topics. One was on like the end times. One was on one was on a different study of a different book, and there was one that was on dinosaurs. And I thought, what? Dinosaurs? And I'll say this, I think dinosaurs are interesting. I think that it is super intriguing to study and kind of do some extracurricular thoughts, experiments about dinosaurs. But I'm going to say this. At best, you got 100 hours in church in a year. And it ain't going to be spent talking about dinosaurs. Like, I don't mean anything by that. This is exactly what I mean, man. Is sometimes we get so caught up in some of the activities that we do, talking about extracurricular types of things and thoughts and thought experiments, and it has nothing to do with expanding the kingdom of God or the mission of God. Dinosaurs are fine, and you can study about them. Personally, I don't think there's a problem with that at all. It should not take up evangelistic discipleship momentum and energy strategically planned in your church for the masses. It just shouldn't. Like, it just shouldn't. And I'll just say this, and this is what I see. Let me tell you, one of the keys to growth for any church is for them to remember what's the most critical and essential thing. Paul, he didn't go into new towns and new cities and new synagogues and say, hey, you know what? I have an 8-week plan, and in this 8-week plan, we're going to talk about the discovery of dinosaurs. Or we're going to lay out what I think the end times calendar to be. Or we're going to lay out some other tertiary issue that exists out there in the church world. There's nothing with that or to that, but I'm just saying, like, that's not what he did. He went in there and he reasoned with them about why Jesus was the Messiah, why he was worth following, and people followed him. So I'll say this too, man, like, sometimes we go out and we share the gospel with people and we share about who Jesus is and stuff like that, and nobody comes to faith. And I think that's very real. Like, there's tons of times I've shared the gospel with people and they have not come to faith. I have shared the gospel with way more many people. I mean, it's not even a fraction of a percentage of the people I've shared with that have come to faith. But listen, I do not continue to share my faith in the same way if nobody comes to the Lord. Like, it is a Holy Spirit-driven evaluation tool. Like, if I'm talking and they just seem to flat out reject it all the time, it might be an indictment I have on myself, or it might just be an evaluation tool. But listen, God has called us to compel people to come to Him. Jesus really is good news. He's good news for everybody. But listen, sometimes the way that we live our lives, the Jesus that we believe in, is not worth anything. It's not worth 2 cents on a dollar. And you can tell that by how many people are compelled to come. This is what we see when Paul shared and persuaded them. A large number of God-fearing Greeks, meaning people that weren't even in the realm of religious thinking. He went into the synagogue first, which is where you would think religious people would be, but ended up in this, the first thing that he says in this, ended up being a large number of God-fearing Greeks, not Jewish people. And some of the leading women in the town. And in some of those towns, especially the Greek towns, a lot of their mayors and stuff like that were women. Listen, I don't mean anything by this other than just to say this. Like some of us, if we really evaluated our lives when it comes to sharing Jesus with people, like we haven't seen anybody come to faith. Because we're either not really sharing all that much, or we're not really evaluating how we're sharing. Or, and I don't mean this, yeah, I do mean this the way it is, or we're living a double life. Like, and listen, number one culprit of living a double life is this right here. There's been plenty of times, it's like, man, why do these people like that I invite to church, or that I try to sit down and share Jesus with, why do they not believe? And listen, too often time I've realized that the number one reason why they're not going to believe is because I've broken trust because of my own personal sin. And so listen, we can all be guilty of it. We can all fall short in that particular way. But listen, you just got to know this. God's grace is overly sufficient for you. Like there might be sin in the camp, but it's nothing God can't redeem you of. And so the last point that I would just like to end on that will come up there is that riots and self-righteous will never stop the revival of God. What God wants, what God sees, what God desires, this is what I love about this word revival. It has in the middle of it the kind of the word revive, which means to bring back to life is kind of some of what we see behind it. What are we bringing back to life? And this is as simple as it gets. That there was a world that God made, and that world was good. When God first created people and he first established everything that we see, birds, bees, honey trees, that he made all that to be good. But sin enters into that world, and it affects all the things. I'll just tell you this personally. I think, like, hornets, I ain't going to be in heaven. Them things are the devil, man. Like, wasp, no shot. Platypuses, I don't think they're going to be there either. You know what I mean? Deer that don't want to get shot by me on Saturdays, they won't be there either. But I do mean this, is once sin entered into the world, it affected the entire world. But God, through Christ, is reviving the world. God wants to bring revival. He wants to bring it to your heart and to my heart. He wants to bring it to your community and my community. He wants to bring it to your job and my job. He wants to bring it to your places, spaces, and the things that you do. He wants to bring it there. So, I think for your life and for mine, the big question that we need to ask ourselves is where are our rhythms at? What does our Jesus look like? Is he Messiah or mascot? And how can we influence by the name of Jesus in the places where we go in a way that compels people, that we would see people come to know Christ? Because of where we are. I want to share one last story. And I'm going to kind of read it a little bit. But I think it's really, really, really incredible. In August of 1727, there was a guy, his name was Count Zinzendorf. And Count Zinzendorf was a really rich and wealthy man. But he had an established place in government that he actually stepped down from and sold a lot of things so that he could help missions movements.
So on August 27th, on August in 1727, him and 12 other people met to pray until midnight. They were so entrenched in prayer that they ended up praying throughout the entire night. So not only 12 o'clock, but they prayed until 6 o'clock the next morning. And a couple days later, the things that they were praying for, one of them specifically was a missions movement of God. There was a community of missionaries that happened to be there called the Moravians, who had heard about this prayer gathering that had sparked and had started. So the Moravians joined Count Zinzendorf and the 12 other people in this prayer movement. This prayer movement started. There was about 24 men and 24 women that met at the initial prayer gathering. Over days, it would increase to 77. And in 1728, they had groups of people praying around the clock for a missions movement. The same prayer gathering not only went on for another year, it ended up going on for another 100 years, praying around the clock for mobilization in God's people to be sent. One of the incredible stories that we have about Moravians and their missions movements is at one point in time, 29 of those Moravian missionaries actually sold themselves into slavery so that they could convert the pagan. All of them, of the 29, ended up dying in slavery. But while they were in there, they saw a mass conversion of people that were in slavery come to faith in the Lord. Of the Moravian community, they ended up sending out 226 missionaries in 10 different countries before Count Zinzendorf, who was the one that had all the money, died in 1760. Listen, you don't have to be anybody. You don't have to be anybody specific to have the call and the mission of God on your life. You just need to align your rhythms to God, believe and trust in a true Jesus and not a mascot, and don't believe that any self-righteous people or riots will ever stop the revival of God in your heart, in my heart, or in anybody else's heart. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I thank you just for a wonderful morning where we can open up your word and we can hear from you. God, I pray, just like the Moravian missionaries and just like Paul, God, that we would be sold out towards sharing your gospel in the places and spaces where we live and where we work at and where we play at. God, that we would be compelled to align our rhythms to you, the traditions of our hearts, the traditions of our lives. God, that we would believe in a true Jesus. And God, it's very possible this morning when we think of the Jesus that we believe in, that the Jesus that we believe in this morning, he might be Jesus on paper or name, but he really has no transformative power in our lives. So God, this morning, it might be just a big, huge prayer of repentance about the Jesus that we love and know and how we can live more faithfully to him. But God, I pray this. As we sing an invitation song and hymn, I'll be here at the front. And maybe you just need to come up to the altar and pray. God, we don't have that many hours in a year here in this building in order to worship you in a community setting. So God, whatever you need to do in our hearts and our lives to realign us, to recalibrate us, to let your word dwell deeper in our hearts. God, help us to do business this morning. And help us to go out each and every day as ambassadors for you, missionaries for the purposes and the kingdom of God, and not missionaries for any other endeavor. God, we thank you, we love you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name.
Stand together, please. 470. 470. Without him, I could do nothing. Without him, I'd surely fail. Without him, I would be drifting like a ship without a sail. Do not turn him away, oh us. Without him, how lost I would be. Without him, I would be dying. Without him, I'd be enslaved. Without him, life would be hopeless. But with Jesus, thank God, I'm saved. Jesus, oh Jesus, do you know him today? Do not turn him away. Oh Jesus, oh Jesus, without him, how lost I would be. Without him, I would do nothing. Without him, I'd surely fail. Without him, I would be drifting like a ship without a sail. Jesus, oh Jesus, do you know him today? Do not turn him away. Oh Jesus, oh Jesus, without him, how lost I would be. Amen.
Be gracious to you, Lord, turn.